In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verses 7 through 12. Interestingly, the sermon reading from last week is printed in your bulletin. But at the end of that reading, notice the last two sentences. This is speaking of King Hezekiah. "For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed." You may be seated.
So we're continuing our series in the book of Isaiah this morning. I'm grateful for those of you who made it out of bed and endured the darkness. At least it was dark when I got up, and there we are. I wanted to make an announcement, just so in case you want to be involved, you can be involved. About five, 6 weeks ago, I had a young lady come up and ask me a question about the Bible. And so she wanted to get together before the service and sit down and chat about it. And she asks very hard questions. And so it's kind of organically grown. We get together at 9:15, and we go from 9:15 to 9:45 and discuss a different question about the Bible and solve all the problems of the world in 30 minutes every week. And so today the topic was heaven and hell, and we know everything there is to know now in 30 minutes or less, and we've discussed a wide variety of things. But I'm saying this because if you ever have the interest in joining us, there's 8 or 9 of us that have been getting together, and you can throw a question out for the next week, and we'll discuss it for 30 minutes or so around a table. It's really a hoot and a half. It started out as a stump the pastor kind of a thing, and I'm rapidly getting over that. So anyways, that's what we're doing. Again, we're continuing our series in Isaiah, and we'll be looking at chapters 34 and 35. Many of you know Latin much better than I did, but I titled the sermon this morning in Latin. That phrase in Latin means repetition is the mother of knowledge. And sometimes when we come to the Bible, we can hear things over and over and over. I've realized that for me personally, repetition really helps me learn a lesson. It's very valuable for me to do things or hear things more than once. The Bible as a whole, and the book of Isaiah, and you've heard me say this before, is a book of downs and ups. Very low lows and very, very high highs. The reason I think that God does that through the writers of Scripture is so that we learn the lessons, so that we understand what's going on in the Scriptures, so that we can understand what we're supposed to take away from it. I don't know how many times I've heard things once and walked away believing that I had the lesson learned. and then soon realized that I did not. And so today is a section with deep downs, deep lows, but extraordinary highs. And chapter 34 is a chapter of very great lows. Lows for the nations that surround Israel. The reason that we read from 2 Kings 18 is it's a parallel passage to this section in Isaiah. It gives us further insight into King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was an extraordinary man, a godly man. As we saw last week, he had a couple of glaring lapses in judgment in his history. But during this period in the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah is preparing the city of Jerusalem for the assault from the Assyrians. Now, we'll talk about that later, but I want to point out a few things on the map again. I know you can't see my map, but as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if you have your map and you're interested, this area right here is the land between. This is Israel. To their west, along the coast, are where the Philistines are hanging their hats, and the Philistines have been and will continue to be problematic for Israel in the future. Egypt is down here. Egypt is always giving Israel grief. To the north, you have Syria. Over to the east, we have Assyria, and they're the guys that are the major problem makers in the time of Hezekiah. And then, of course, over here we have the Babylonians, and they're going to come into play. They're going to be a problem. Israel is surrounded by the Arabian Desert down here, and the Edomites, who we'll talk about today, are down in this region down here, and they're always giving Israel grief. These are the nations that are spoken of in Isaiah's time and in the time of King Hezekiah. These are the nations that are ultimately going to be punished by God in one way or another because of their peskiness with the nation of Israel. So I just wanted you to have that orientation again so that you can understand that Israel is essentially surrounded by hostiles. Now, in the Bible, when the word nations is used, it refers to everybody who's not a Jew. In other words, all Gentiles. So when you hear that word, I want you to keep that in mind. It's referring to certain specific nations, but peoples as a whole who are not Israelites. And so we looked at those in chapters 14 to 24 and so on and so forth. The nation of Israel is divided in half. The north is called Israel. The south is referred to as Judah. Two different kings, as we saw in 2 Kings when David read that for us. There are two different kings who are active, but Judah is the area of Israel that God is going to choose to work through most profoundly. So that's a little bit of a backdrop. I want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 34 and then make comment about it. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. In that Hebrew mind, it is something that when speaking of God doing something, it's a done deal, even though it hasn't occurred yet. If that makes sense. So his wrath is and all their armies, and he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as leaves wither from the vine, or as one withers on a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, and the blood of lambs and goats with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall, and young bulls with the strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust becomes greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. A little grim, you know, not the kind of stuff you read to your five-year-old as they're going to bed at night, unless you like graphic images of fat-soaked swords and so on and so forth. Essentially what's being said is that one point or another, all these different nations who are against Israel are going to be brought to judgment by the Lord their God. That's what's going to happen. Now, this week I spent a lot of time trying to figure out why Edom was the only nation of all the nations around Israel that was singled out in this passage to speak specifically about them as far as their judgment. Anybody have any idea? I finally got it, but it took me about 8 hours because I'm a little bit slow. Edom, as I pointed out on the map, is this region down here. And Edom is always trying to push forward north into Judah. But there's one other thing about Edom that singles them out and makes them very, very fascinating. The Edomites are where Esau came from. Now, why is that a big deal? Why would the Edomites be singled out because of Esau? Because Esau was the one guy who betrayed his birthright and didn't care about it. He was the guy that gave up everything for a bowl of soup. He disdained what had been given to him and what had been promised to him. And those people, as a whole, have done much the same thing. Disdained the promises for what the future holds and what God has promised for what I can get right now today. Wow. I can't think of anything more contemporary. I mean, it is our culture in a nutshell. The only thing that we're interested in, I don't mean the people in this room, but the only thing that we're interested in is immediate gratification, what I can get today, with no hope or no concern for the future. And so God singles out these folks in Edom to say, they don't care about me, they don't care about their birthright, and all they're concerned about or with is what they can get today. Very, very interesting section. Well, let me read verses 16 and 17. Because there is a slight bit of hope as this chapter ends. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it by a line. And they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they will dwell in it. These two verses are simply the hope for the nation of Israel for the future. And chapter 35, which I'm going to read in its entirety, is one of the most uplifting and incredible books of encouragement that you can possibly imagine. Now, most of everything that are in these two chapters, in chapter 34 and chapter 35, are future. In other words, they're things that are going to take place in the future, even though there's some things that are in these chapters that are contemporary as well. You could title chapter 34 Zion's Happy Future, because this is what they have to look forward to. Now, it may not be in the immediate future. It may not be in the here and now in 2017, but it is coming because God has promised it. So let me read chapter 34. The wilderness and the desert will be glad,
and the Arabah.
Arabah is just another word for desert. So I don't know if your version says desert or Arabah, but if you hear Arabah, it's just another word for desert. And the desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will also blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come, and he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool. I've got to stop there just to say something. That phrase, the scorched land, in Hebrew it means a mirage. And so what you see that is fake, that looks like water, will actually become pools of life. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, water is everything. Water represents life. Water represents future. It represents food and all these things. The mirage will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass will become reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks your way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the future for Israel. I don't know how many of you are music aficionados. I'm not really. Johannes Brahms, anybody ever heard of Brahms? You know, a fairly famous composer, pretty important guy. He was a religious man. He wrote a requiem. A requiem is it's an odd piece of music because it's a celebration of somebody's death. I don't mean celebrating like, gee, I'm glad you're dead, but it is written in honor of the person who is dead. When Brahms' mother died, his requiem starts very sad and morose, and it goes down. Of course, it's in German. My German is much less good than my Latin, and my Latin is terrible. So, but Brahms in his requiem ended with verse 10 of chapter 35. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What an exceptional piece of hope for the future of a people who are in the midst of the most dire point in their history. I can't begin to describe how challenging life was for Israel during Hezekiah's time. I can't begin to comprehend the weight and the burden that Hezekiah bore just trying to keep these people aloft and from being wiped out entirely. So this is very good news for Israel, very good news for Judah, very good news for Hezekiah. But where does it leave us? You see, in this period, there's a period of judgment for Israel and the nations around Israel, but the redeemed are going to prosper. They're going to be brought back. They're going to be given life. They're going to be given hope. The deserts will become water, and so on and so forth. An extraordinary thing to go from judgment to righteousness. But were we in all of it? You know, we're jumping into the section of Isaiah that is what I'll call historical, more than prophetic, in the sense that Isaiah is saying Assyria is coming and this and that and all these other things are going to take place. But where are we? Well, I am turning to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you want to turn there with me, it'd be great to have you join me. Hebrews is in the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah. No, I think it is. Yeah. I'm going to start at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I'll continue in a moment. Discipline or judgment is not very fun. It's not fun for the one receiving it, and it's not really fun for the one dishing it out. I mean, my boys are long past needing to discipline, really. They are who they are. But when I took the belt to them, it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't joyful. But they learned some things. We like the righteousness and the grace side of things. But God didn't bring judgment on Israel because he was merely angry. He was bringing them to righteousness. They were doing all the right things, as we saw last week. They were going to church and saying their prayers and eating the right foods, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And he said, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. So, I'm going to give you a whooping of monumental proportions so that you will not only obey me, but love me. And the same is true for us. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have not been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love that, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hard to see that in the midst of judgment, isn't it? Hard to see that in the midst of trials and challenges, that the end product is going to be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The great irony is, out of all this mess came the Prince of Peace, who took upon himself our sin so that we could have a relationship with his Father. Now the question for us is simply this: are we going to disdain the discipline of God? It's actually a sign that he loves us. You know, we don't like the God of the Bible who disciplines and brings judgment, but it is a representation of the fact that he will not let go of the relationship that he established with his people. And he will do anything in his power, and his power is infinite, to bring people back to himself into a right relationship. And the same is true with us. Nothing has changed. We may let go of his hand, but he will never let go of ours. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? I mean, it's just amazing to me that God would love a wretch like me and that he won't let me go for anything, and that he will reprove and correct and train me in righteousness. It's the same is true for nations, the same is true for individuals, and praise be to God that it is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. I thank you that you love your people Israel enough to never let them go. I thank you that you have protected them. We ask for your protection for us. We ask that we would enjoy the breaking of bread together in just a few moments, and we thank you for the food that you have provided. Oh Lord, thank you for these good folks. Teach us to be grateful for your discipline. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.